All right, Exodus 36. Exodus 36. So the rest of Exodus is all dedicated to the tabernacle. In fact, it's difficult to imagine that there's anything more important in Exodus than the tabernacle. Obviously, the Ten Commandments are huge, and the Passover is giant, but the bulk of the book is dedicated to first the plans for, and now the construction of, the tabernacle and its significance. So verse 1 of chapter 36 says that two of these Jews were given every craftsman in the Lord had put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that Moses commanded. So what you have going on here is Moses gets a vision on Mount Sinai what this thing's going to look like from a heavenly pattern. And then he comes down with all the instructions. But simultaneously, because he's only communicating with words and maybe a sketch that he creates, that's just speculation. What isn't speculation is the scripture makes it clear that the Lord, so God, is actively involved in one, equipping men and women with the skill necessary to do everything that's there and to provide them the intelligence to know how to do the work. And the scripture goes on in verse 2 to say, every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill. So this is all about God working in people, giving them the skill to do exactly what he wants done. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work at sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, stop! I mean, there's too much. It's everywhere. You can just imagine. It's just everywhere. They're trying to keep it organized. They keep bringing stuff. The people bring so much enough for the Lord's work that the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment and was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from giving. All the craftsmen among the work made tabernacles, curtains. They were made with fine twine linen, blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Cherubim skillfully worked. Remember, the cherubim are the angels. They're skillfully worked. And remember, there's four layers here. This badger skins, ram skins, goat's hair, and then fine linen. So from the outside, it looks pretty rough. But from the inside, you've got some really beautiful purples and blues going on here. And then these three layers are just protective layers. So a massive amount of labor goes into just constructing these giant curtains that essentially are tarps of sorts that will just be rolled on top of the framework and then spread out. Now, I just want you to envision, because you know a general idea of how big the tabernacle is, how much do these things weigh? And what a task that had to have been, because they would have probably rolled them up during all the transport. Because remember, this whole thing is completely portable. And then they would have had to somehow get it up onto the roof and then centered on the roof and then rolled back down. And they've got to do it five times. Or four times, rather. So what a structure. Then they made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. So now what we're talking about, these inner frames right here, everything that the actual tarps are going to rest on. Now, again, remember, this entire structure is portable. It has to be able to take it apart and put it back together. So the amount of craftsmanship, engineering, skill that it would have taken to support that kind of weight and be able to be fully portable is really, quite frankly, remarkable. And it's one of the reasons why the liberal scholars say this is just kind of a creation of a figmentation of imagination, because there's no way these idiots, that's the assessment, could have had this level of intelligence to put this together. That's why the scripture goes out of its way to say this came from God. God equipped these people with everything necessary. Now, I was curious about the acacia wood. So from a practical standpoint, acacia trees would have been one of the only types of trees growing in the wilderness regions traveled by Israel. In addition, acacia wood is dense and extremely strong, making it a great option for the type of wooden construction. One researcher has noted this wood is resistant to decay because the tree deposits in the heartwood many waste substances, which are preservatives and render the wood unpalatable to insects, making the wood dense and difficult to be penetrated by water and other decay agents. So that's why this wood was chosen. Obviously, God in his foreknowledge knew that he was going to do this, and he put this wood in this region, made it accessible for them for such a time as this. All right, now we get to this ark. The ark is 2 cubits and a half its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. So something like this. So obviously, we don't have pictures, but this is one artist's rendering based on everything the text says. Now, somebody please tell me what's inside the ark. What's inside the ark? We've got this giant box. What's in there? All right, the Ten Commandments. That's initially what's in there. What gets added? Yeah, Aaron's rod and some manna. But initially, it would have probably been just the ark of the covenants. Now, it's interesting to note that throughout Exodus, it's called the testimony. So it's called both. It's called the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and it's called the testimony, that they put the testimony in there. He took the testimony and put it in the ark. What is the significance of calling it the testimony? That's right, Mike. It was written by God. It's the testimony of God. These are God's words to his people. Now, what is the significance of calling it a covenant? What is the significance of calling it a covenant? This is an agreement. This is a promise that God is making between him and his people. And thus, we need to see, this is helpful for us, we need to see the significance of not only calling it a covenant, but taking the time to build such an elaborate box to put it in. In other words, the significance of the document is often defined by where you put it. Is it in a fireproof safe in your house? Is it in an amazing folder? Is it really in a special place? Have you done anything to protect it? Because remember, this covenant is in the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, which is in the inner, and then there's the outer, and then there's a courtyard. In other words, it's really protected. It's a big deal. This helps me understand the significance of the covenant relationship that God has made with us. Although we don't put it in an ark of a covenant, we don't have it in a box, we need to think about the new covenant as every bit or even more significant. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminding ourselves of how important that covenant is. It's one of the reasons why I don't understand people who don't come back on Sunday night for such a significant celebration of the fact that we are under a new covenant with God. Amen. It is a big deal. What's the top of the box called? Anyone, please? Yes, it's the mercy seat. Again, all this language is foreshadowing the future. And it's very important. He made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits was its breadth. According to Leviticus 16, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat annually on the Day of Atonement. So you have this box. Got a mercy seat on it, 2 cherubim looking at, and what's supposed to be in the center? What's supposed to be in the center on top of the mercy seat? That's right, God's presence. So the angels are portraying the ongoing worship that they provide God. The center is left empty so that God can come down, and then blood is applied on the mercy seat as a symbolic representation of God's wrath being placated, pacified, propitiated, so that forgiveness can be given to the people. This is incredibly symbolic. The symbolism is huge. He sprinkled it over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. All right, to make atonement. So it's the Day of Atonement. To make atonement. What does the word atonement make? Not the people that always yell out. What does atonement make? Somebody over here. Let's go, Mr. Wardlow. What's atonement? Somebody please explain to me what atonement is. Okay, all right, too much. Brian, we'll do that. We'll put Brian on the spot. What is atonement, Brian?
Well, it's the atonement.
That was real helpful. That was good. I thought you might pick up on that, but I guess not quite, huh? Yeah, so what does it mean to be one with God? What does that mean to be one with God? Somebody else. I'm one with God. What does that mean?
Unity.
What?
Unity.
Unity. Anybody else?
Reconciliation.
Yes, reconciliation is huge. That's a big word. We need to make sure we understand that. God, through Christ Jesus, is reconciling us to himself. And so this is a beautiful picture of God creating this enmity that was separated, been eliminated. He's reconciling his people to himself through this annual Day of Atonement. So this is beautiful symbolism of God dispensing mercy from the Holy of Holies, where he is seated on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant when blood is applied. Why did we go with blood? Yes, God has ordained, for reasons known only to himself. Scripture doesn't explain it, but it just simply says that God will have his wrath satisfied through blood atonement. So every ram, every lamb, every goat, everything that was sacrificed was all a beautiful picture of a coming day in which the Lamb of God would make the ultimate atonement for the sins of the whole world. Now we have a table there. Now it's time to make the table. Chapter 37, verse 10. And he also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit was its height. It's called the table of showbread. What's on it? Somebody in this side, only this side. What's on the table? You're kidding me. Let's hear it. Let's hear it. Let's go. Somebody talk to me. Okay. You had your opportunity earlier, right? I mean... I know. You needed more time. Yeah, I know. It was like, yeah, you needed 30 seconds already. Yeah, you could have phoned a friend right over there. I don't know if Nate would have been any help, but yeah, bread's on there. Nate's going left and right now. Bread's on there. How many loaves? 12, one for each tribe. And what's unique about this bread? What's unique about this bread? It's unleavened bread. What's unique about the fact that it's unleavened bread? It symbolizes what? The sinlessness, right. It's the sinlessness. Now, fast forward. Now take us to Christ. What's the big deal of bread being on the table in this tabernacle? What's Jesus going to say? That he's the bread of life. That he is the bread of life. So here's a picture of what this table may have looked like. And again, a picture of the 12 loaves. By the way, what's the significance of reminding ourselves about the unleavened bread? Yes, the sinlessness, but what else? What? Every time you took unleavened bread and ate it, what were you remembering? That's right, the Passover, and the night in which we don't have time for the bread to rise. God's going to deliver us out of Egypt. He's going to deliver us out of Egypt. It's going to be unleavened bread, and every time we eat the unleavened bread, we're going to remind ourselves that God has delivered us from slavery in Egypt. Likewise, it's not an accident that we will take the unleavened bread and remind ourselves that we too have been delivered from bondage to sin. We need to see this. The table of bread in the Crossway Bibles, the ESV Bible, says the table for bread of the presence or show bread. The table is one of the three items in the holy place. like all the items, its pieces are to be either overlaid with gold or made of it. The bread of the presence consists of 12 flat loaves, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Facing the lampstand, they enjoyed the perpetual light of divine blessing. So now we're talking about the idea of the way the two items are placed in there, the strategic placement of there. So Israel has the light of God shining on it. What a beautiful picture of God's favor on his people. Remember, everything with God is intentional. Everything. There isn't anything by accident. God's not going, well, now what to do? Okay? Everything is intentional. Jesus will say, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. He also made lampstand of pure gold. He made lampstand of hammered work. And then he goes out of his way to make all these intricate, whoever this craftsman was, flowers. What's the significance of the flowers? What were we supposed to remember? The Garden of Eden and the beauty of the Garden of Eden, all that's there. We talked several times when we were in Exodus about how we go back to the Garden of Eden, how we go up to heaven, and how we go forward to the new covenant. And the beauty of the lampstand reminds us of the beauty of the Garden of Eden. And this had to have been incredible. The intricate work must have been remarkable. Jesus, of course, will tell us that he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. So the bread and the light are both representations of Jesus. Now we get to the altar of incense. What was the purpose of the altar of incense? What was the purpose of the altar of incense? Come on, somebody remind us. We're here to learn. What was the purpose of the altar of incense?
Prayer.
Prayer, it wasn't the purpose, but it certainly has that symbolic representation, Carmen. You're remembering the tie-in to it. In Revelation, prayers are described as incense. But what was the purpose?
To please God.
Yes, tell us again, Nate, a little bit louder. Yes, the purpose of the altar of incense was to create a very unique odor that was only found at the tabernacle. Remember, there's a special perfume that's created, a special incense that's created, and it can only be burned at the tabernacle. So in other words, this is a special place that has this one particular smell, and I don't find this smell anywhere else. I don't find this smell anywhere else. And it may have looked something like this. Verse 29 of chapter 37 says he made the holy anointing oil and he made a pure, fragrant incense. Now look, church, you could have said an anointing oil and you could have said a fragrant incense. But instead, you say holy and you say pure.
Perfect.
Why?
Perfect.
Perfect. Every word's there on purpose. Every word's there on purpose. Everything is symbolic. It all points to the future. All of it does. Think Holy Spirit anointing Christ. Think God anointing us with the Holy Spirit. Think Christ purifying us so that our prayers can be like incense ascending to God from the tabernacle of our own bodies. Okay? This is all pointing us forward. I'm going to say it a little bit later, but I think now is probably a better time to say it. When you have chapters and chapters devoted to the tabernacle, and that's what we have. When you read through Exodus, you're overwhelmed by all that's there about there. We have to see the amount of detail that goes into describing this as the significance of what a big deal it is that God is now tabernacling among his people. And we don't get that. I need to remind you that the last time this happened was the Garden of Eden. I need to remind you that it's been 3,500 years since God has tabernacled amongst his people. He did it in the Garden of Eden. And then Adam and Eve are thrown out. And there's nothing that indicates that we have this ongoing presence of God with his people. Abraham gets the word that they're going to have a child, Abraham and Sarah. God comes, shows his presence, and does what?
Leaves.
Okay, God is now saying, I'm going to be here with you, tabernacling among you. So I need you to understand that if this isn't a big deal, then the future tabernacling with his people won't be a big deal. But when you carve out all this elaborate detail about how God is going to dwell with his people, it speaks to the magnificence, the significance, the incredible nature of God saying, I'm going to come down to where you are. And I'm going to be with you. All of this needs to tell us that God coming to live in us is nothing that we should be taking for granted. This is a big deal that God dwells in you and I. That he tabernacles among his people. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So in the Old Testament, we have God doing it through physical things like anointing oil and like incense. But in the New Testament, he's doing it in us. He made an altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits in length, 5 cubits in breadth in chapter 38. It was square. 3 cubits was its height. This is a big box. It has horns on its 4 corners. And it's overlaid everywhere with bronze. It may have looked something like this. All those offerings pointed to Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every ram that was thrown on there, every goat that was thrown on there, every sheep. Imagine the multitudes over the time period again and again and again burnt on this altar, all pointing to the ultimate offering, Jesus Christ. Then he made a basin of bronze and a stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. It may have looked something like this. What was inside here? Somebody, please. Water. Very good. It was water inside here. And what did I use this water for? To wash, because I am what? Dirty. In need of cleansing. Beautiful symbolism. He saved us not because of works have done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. Again, what word is often used? Cleanse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, pictures of his work of salvation. Now he makes the court. He's got to make the court. Again, notice the symbolism here. This is the Holy of Holies, church. I'm pointing to the very intersection. Then you have an entire framework. Then you have 4 layers of curtains. Then you have a distance and another wall. Why all this? Why all this? Why all these barriers? Why all this? Somebody please tell me. Why is it in the Holy of Holies? That's the place that they're only going to go once a year. Why are there 4 layers of curtains? Why is there a almost like a DMZ, a gap area, and then another wall? Somebody please tell me. Brian.
God is holy and we are not.
That's right. Brian's exactly right. God's holy. God's holy. God's uber holy. God's perfectly uber holy. And we're not. We're not. There's a barrier. Remember, the high priest can only go in there once a year. And when he goes in there, it is a really big deal. The cleansing, the anointing, the ritual, everything. Garment has to be changed. He's got to be showered. He's going to go in there with a bell dragging on there, making noise so that they know. And they're going to have something on there so that if they need to, he dies, they can pull him out. If I hear it, he's still walking. If he dies, we're not going in after there. We're not going to run in there and get him. We will pull him out. Because approaching God is a big deal. Now fast forward. Remember, the veil is going to be torn in two. Okay? If we don't make the connection between Exodus and our New Testament, then we're missing it. Then we go into this elaborate inventory, and it just lists in chapter 38, incredible detail. For chapter 39, verse 1, from blue and purple scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for the ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron. The Lord had commanded Moses. This elaborate outfit that he would wear, this uniform that ultimately sets him apart. Nobody wore anything like this. And you didn't dare wear this if you weren't the high priest. Why go? Somebody please tell me, why go to this incredible detail for Aaron? He's just a man who's going to die. That's right. He represents Christ. Christ who will be the ultimate high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So if this high priest in Exodus is not a big deal, and he just wears normal clothes, and any old Yehu can be it, and he does what he wants, then how are we going to see the significance of Christ as a high priest? But if this high priest is amazing, is unique, is dressed like this, is cleansed differently, is anointed from top to bottom with oil, now all of a sudden when the ultimate high priest comes, it's a really big deal. Would you turn to chapter 39 with me? Chapter 39, verse number 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. The people did according to all that Moses, the Lord, had commanded Moses, so they did. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent of its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases. Look at the detail. The coverings of tan ram skins, goat skins, the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles, the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, its lamps with the lamp set, all its utensils, oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar, its grating of bronze, its poles, all its utensils, the basin, its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords, its pegs, all the utensils for service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, the garments for his sons, for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. Moses saw all the work, behold, that they had done as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Folks, it's an amazing summary of everything that they've done and all that's involved here. And we can only understand the significance of all this detail if we see and imagine God tabernacling with his people. In other words, God's just not going to show up and hang out in a tent. Okay? He's holy. He's righteous. He's utterly set apart. It is a big deal when God tabernacles among his people. Do we think enough about the significance of God dwelling in us? God tabernacling in us? Wherever we go, we take God with us. Whatever we do, we take God with us. Wherever we watch, we take God with us. Do we grasp this? Do we think about the fact that my body is now a temple of God? Because that's what's going on now. He's not in a tabernacle anymore. He's not in the temple anymore. He's now in us, the believers, the body of Christ. 2,500 years, depending on how you date the Garden of Eden. No less than 2,500 years since God has tabernacled amongst his people. You shall screen the ark with a veil. He goes out of his way. You shall screen the ark. So let me remind you, if I'm way over here on Daniel's side of the church over here, this is the gate to get into the courtyard. So this is the first barrier right here. Now I'm in the courtyard. Now I walk forward. I walk forward by beyond the outer stuff. Now I get to my next gate, which is now to get inside the tabernacle. But I'm still not at the Holy of Holies place. Now I step in here, and I've got more steps to go. And now I come to the veil. And this is the veil that is only going to have somebody cross it once a year. Once a year. That same veil, concept-wise, is the one that now goes into the temple and separates the Holy of Holies from the Holy in the temple. And that's the veil that's torn in two. That's the veil that's removed.
So if that veil's removed, so are all the other barriers.
That's right. All the other barriers are removed. Right. Therefore, as John reminds us, come boldly before the throne of grace and find help in your time of need. Right. And again, folks, this is a spiritual presence, right? When God establishes us in his kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be nothing separating man from his God. Nothing. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there wasn't a courtyard. There wasn't a barrier. The scripture says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. Beautiful. That's where we're going back to. When our sanctification is done, when glorification takes place, we will live with God on a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be nothing separating us from our God. Distance, time, nothing. So verse 40:33 says, he erected the court around the tabernacle, the altar, set up the screen of the gate of the court, so Moses finished the work. This is one artist rendering. It must have been an incredible thing. Then the cloud covered the tent in the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now that same glory fills us. The issue is, do I experience it? Do I contemplate it? Do I think about the idea that God has filled me with the Holy Spirit? Do I think about the fact that God is dwelling in me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for five chapters dedicated to showing us the elaborate detail that went into building this incredible tabernacle that must have been a sight to see. A pattern that Solomon will use to create an even more amazing temple, a place where he believes you should dwell with your people, a promise that you, in fact, kept when Solomon asked it. And now, O God, to think that through Christ Jesus, you tabernacle in us. Help us, O God, to grasp the significance of that. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Yes. That's right. God's presence. God's presence. So the angels are portraying the ongoing worship that they provide God. The center is left empty so that God can come down. And then blood is applied on the mercy seat as a symbolic representation of God's wrath being placated, pacified, propitiated, so that forgiveness can be given to the people. This is incredibly symbolic. The symbolism is huge. He sprinkled it over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. All right, to make atonement. So it's the Day of Atonement. To make atonement. What does the word atonement make? Not the people that always yell out. What does atonement make? Somebody over here. Let's go, Mr. Wardlow. What's atonement? Somebody please explain to me what atonement is. Okay, all right, too much. Brian, we'll do that. We'll put Brian on the spot. What is atonement, Brian? That was real helpful. That was good. I thought you might pick up on that, but I guess not quite, huh?
In the English translation, it wasn't a word that carried the meaning of putting at one with God. So the original English translators created the word at one to replicate the idea of it was placing us at one with God.
Yeah, so what does it mean to be one with God? What does that mean to be one with God? Somebody else. I'm one with God. What does that mean? What?
Unity.
Unity. Anybody else?
Reconciliation.
Yes, reconciliation is huge. That's a big word. We need to make sure we understand that. God, through Christ Jesus, is reconciling us to himself. And so this is a beautiful picture of God creating this enmity that was separated, been eliminated. He's reconciling his people to himself through this annual day of atonement. So this is beautiful symbolism of God dispensing mercy from the Holy of Holies, where he is seated on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant when blood is applied. Why did we go with blood? Yes, God has ordained for reasons known only to himself. Scripture doesn't explain it, but it just simply says that God will have his wrath satisfied through blood atonement. So every ram, every lamb, every goat, everything that was sacrificed was all a beautiful picture of a coming day in which the Lamb of God would make the ultimate atonement for the sins of the whole world. Now we have a table there. Now it's time to make the table. Chapter 37, verse 10. And he also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit was its height. It's called the table of showbread. What's on it? Somebody in this side, only this side. What's on the table? You're kidding me. Let's hear it. Let's hear it. Let's go. Somebody talk to me. Okay. You had your opportunity earlier, right? I mean, I know. You needed more time. Yeah, I know. It was like, yeah, you need 30 seconds already. Yeah, you could have phoned a friend right over there. I don't know if Nate would have been any help, but yeah, bread's on there. Nate's going left and right now. Bread's on there. How many loaves? 12, one for each tribe. And what's unique about this bread? What's unique about this bread? It's unleavened bread. What's unique about the fact that it's unleavened bread? It symbolizes what? The sinlessness, right. It's the sinlessness. Now, fast forward. Now, take us to Christ. What's the big deal of bread being on the table in this tabernacle? What's Jesus going to say? That he's the bread of life. That he is the bread of life. So here's a picture of what this table may have looked like. And again, a picture of the 12 loaves. By the way, what's the significance of reminding ourselves about the unleavened bread? Yes, the sinlessness, but what else? What, every time you took unleavened bread and ate it, what were you remembering? That's right, the Passover, and the night in which we don't have time for the bread to rise. God's going to deliver us out of Egypt. He's going to deliver us out of Egypt. It's going to be unleavened bread. And every time we eat the unleavened bread, we're going to remind ourselves that God has delivered us from slavery in Egypt. Likewise, it's not an accident that we will take the unleavened bread and remind ourselves that we too have been delivered from bondage to sin. We need to see this. The table of bread in the Crossway Bibles, the ESV Bible, says the table for bread of the presence or showbread. The table is one of the three items in the holy place. Like all the items, its pieces are to be either overlaid with gold or made of it. The bread of the presence consists of 12 flat loaves, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Facing the lampstand, they enjoyed the perpetual light of divine blessing. So now we're talking about the idea of the way the two items are placed in there. The strategic placement of there. So Israel has the light of God shining on it. What a beautiful picture of God's favor on his people. Remember, everything with God is intentional. Everything. There isn't anything by accident. God's not going, well, now what to do? Okay? Everything is intentional. Jesus will say, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. He also made lampstand of pure gold. He made lampstand of hammered work. And then he goes out of his way to make all these intricate, whoever this craftsman was, flowers. What's the significance of the flowers? What were we supposed to remember? The Garden of Eden and the beauty of the Garden of Eden, all that's there. We talked several times when we were in Exodus about how we go back to the Garden of Eden, how we go up to heaven, and how we go forward to the new covenant. And the beauty of the lampstand reminds us of the beauty of the Garden of Eden. And this had to have been incredible. The intricate work must have been remarkable. Jesus, of course, will tell us that he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. So the bread and the light are both representations of Jesus. Now we get to the altar of incense. What was the purpose of the altar of incense? What was the purpose of the altar of incense? Come on, somebody remind us. We're here to learn. What was the purpose of the altar of incense?
Prayer.
It wasn't the purpose, but it certainly has that symbolic representation, Carmen. You're remembering the tie-in to it. In Revelation, prayers are described as incense. But what was the purpose?
To
please.
Yes, tell us again, Nate, a little bit louder. Yes, the purpose of the altar of incense was to create a very unique odor that was only found at the tabernacle. Remember, there's a special perfume that's created, a special incense that's created, and it can only be burned at the tabernacle. So in other words, this is a special place that has this one particular smell, and I don't find this smell anywhere else. I don't find this smell anywhere else. And it may have looked something like this. Verse 29 of chapter 37 says he made the holy anointing oil and he made a pure, fragrant incense. Now look, church, you could have said an anointing oil and you could have said a fragrant incense. But instead, you say holy and you say pure.
Perfect.
Why?
Perfect.
Every word's there on purpose. Every word's there on purpose. Everything is symbolic. It all points to the future. All of it does. Think Holy Spirit anointing Christ. Think God anointing us with the Holy Spirit. Think Christ purifying us so that our prayers can be like incense ascending to God from the tabernacle of our own bodies. Okay? This is all pointing us forward. I'm going to say it a little bit later, but I think now is probably a better time to say it. When you have chapters and chapters devoted to the tabernacle, and that's what we have. When you read through Exodus, you're overwhelmed by all that's there about there. We have to see the amount of detail that goes into describing this as the significance of what a big deal it is that God is now tabernacling among his people. And we don't get that. I need to remind you that the last time this happened was the Garden of Eden. I need to remind you that it's been 3,000 2,500 years since God has tabernacled amongst his people. He did it in the Garden of Eden. And then Adam and Eve are thrown out. And there's nothing that indicates that we have this ongoing presence of God with his people. Abraham gets the word that they're going to have a child, Abraham and Sarah. God comes, shows his presence, and does what?
Leaves.
Okay? God is now saying, I'm going to be here with you, tabernacling among you. So I need you to understand that if this isn't a big deal, then the future tabernacling with his people won't be a big deal. But when you carve out all this elaborate detail about how God is going to dwell with his people, it speaks to the magnificence, the significance, the incredible nature of God saying, I'm going to come down to where you are. And I'm going to be with you. All of this needs to tell us that God coming to live in us is nothing that we should be taking for granted. This is a big deal that God dwells in you and I. That he tabernacles among his people. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22 says it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So in the Old Testament, we have God doing it through physical things like anointing oil and like incense. But in the New Testament, he's doing it in us. He made an altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits in length, 5 cubits in breadth in chapter 38. It was square. 3 cubits was its height. This is a big box. It has horns on its 4 corners. And it's overlaid everywhere with bronze. It may have looked something like this. All those offerings pointed to Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every ram that was thrown on there, every goat that was thrown on there, every sheep. Imagine the multitudes over the time period again and again and again burnt on this altar, all pointing to the ultimate offering, Jesus Christ. Then he made a basin of bronze and a stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. It may have looked something like this. What was inside here? Somebody, please. Water. Very good. It was water inside here. And what did I use this water for? To wash, because I am what? Dirty. In need of cleansing. Beautiful symbolism. He saved us not because of works have done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. Again, what word is often used? Cleanse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, pictures of his work of salvation. Now he makes the court. He's got to make the court. Again, notice the symbolism here. This is the Holy of Holies, church. I'm pointing to the very intersection. Then you have an entire framework. Then you have four layers of curtains. Then you have a distance and another wall. Why all this? Why all this? Why all these barriers? Why all this? Somebody please tell me. Why is it in the Holy of Holies? That's the place that they're only going to go once a year. Why are there 4 layers of curtains? Why is there almost like a DMZ, a gap area, and then another wall? Somebody please tell me. Brian.
God is holy and we are not.
That's right. Brian's exactly right. God's holy. God's holy. God's uber holy. God's perfectly uber holy. And we're not. We're not. There's a barrier. Remember, the high priest can only go in there once a year. And when he goes in there, it is a really big deal. The cleansing, the anointing, the ritual, Everything, garment has to be changed. You've got to be showered. He's going to go in there with a bell dragging on there, making noise so that they know. And they're going to have a, something on there so that if they need to, he dies, they can pull him out. If I hear it, he's still walking. If he dies, we're not going in after there. We're not going to run in there and get him. We will pull him out. Because approaching God is a big deal. Now fast forward. Remember, the veil is going to be torn in two. Okay? If we don't make the connection between Exodus and our New Testament, then we're missing it. Then we go into this elaborate inventory, and it just lists in chapter 38, incredible detail. For chapter 39, verse 1, from blue and purple scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for the ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron. The Lord had commanded Moses. This elaborate outfit that he would wear, this uniform that ultimately sets him apart. Nobody wore anything like this. And you didn't dare wear this if you weren't the high priest. Why go? Somebody please tell me, why go to this incredible detail for Aaron? He's just a man who's going to die. That's right. He represents Christ. Christ who will be the ultimate high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So if this high priest in Exodus is not a big deal, and he just wears normal clothes, and any old Yehu can be it, and he does what he wants, then how are we going to see the significance of Christ as a high priest? But if this high priest is amazing, is unique, is dressed like this, is cleansed differently, is anointed from top to bottom with oil, now all of a sudden when the ultimate high priest comes, it's a really big deal. Would you turn to chapter 39 with me? Chapter 39, verse number 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. The people did according to all that Moses, the Lord, had commanded Moses, so they did. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent of its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases. Look at the detail. The coverings of tan ram skins, goat skins, the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles, the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, its lamps with the lamp set, all its utensils, oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar, its grating of bronze, its poles, all its utensils, the basin, its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords, its pegs, all the utensils for service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, the garments for his sons, for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. Moses saw all the work, behold, that they had done as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Folks, it's an amazing summary of everything that they've done and all that's involved here. And we can only understand the significance of all this detail if we see and imagine God tabernacling with his people. In other words, God's just not going to show up and hang out in a tent. Okay? He's holy. He's righteous. He's utterly set apart. It is a big deal when God tabernacles among his people. Do we think enough about the significance of God dwelling in us? God tabernacling in us? Wherever we go, we take God with us. Whatever we do, we take God with us. Wherever we watch, we take God with us. Do we grasp this? Do we think about the fact that my body is now a temple of God? Because that's what's going on now. He's not in a tabernacle anymore. He's not in the temple anymore. He's now in us, the believers, the body of Christ. 2,500 years, depending on how you date the Garden of Eden. No less than 2,500 years since God has tabernacled amongst his people. You shall screen the ark with a veil. He goes out of his way. You shall screen the ark. So let me remind you. If I'm way over here on Daniel's side of the church over here, this is the gate to get into the courtyard. So this is the first barrier right here. Now I'm in the courtyard. Now I walk forward. I walk forward by beyond the outer stuff. Now I get to my next gate, which is now to get inside the tabernacle. But I'm still not at the Holy of Holies place. Now I step in here, and I've got more steps to go. And now I come to the veil. And this is the veil that is only going to have somebody cross it once a year. Once a year. That same veil, concept-wise, is the one that now goes into the temple and separates the Holy of Holies from the Holy in the temple. And that's the veil that's torn in two. That's the veil that's removed.
So if that veil's removed, so are all the other barriers.
That's right. All the other barriers are removed. Right. Therefore, as John reminds us, come boldly before the throne of grace and find help in your time of need. Right. And again, folks, this is a spiritual presence, right? When God establishes us in his kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be nothing separating man from his God. Nothing. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there wasn't a courtyard. There wasn't a barrier. The scripture says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. It's beautiful. That's where we're going back to. When our sanctification is done, when glorification takes place, we will live with God on a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be nothing separating us from our God. Distance, time, nothing. So verse 40:33 says, he erected the court around the tabernacle, the altar, set up the screen of the gate of the court, so Moses finished the work. This is one artist rendering. It must have been an incredible thing. Then the cloud covered the tent in the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now that same glory fills us. The issue is, do I experience it? Do I contemplate it? Do I think about the idea that God has filled me with the Holy Spirit? Do I think about the fact that God is dwelling in me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for five chapters dedicated to showing us the elaborate detail that went into building this incredible tabernacle that must have been a sight to see. A pattern that Solomon will use to create an even more amazing temple. A place where he believes you should dwell with your people. A promise that you, in fact, kept when Solomon asked it. And now, O God, to think that through Christ Jesus, you tabernacle in us. Help us, O God, to grasp the significance of that. In Jesus' name, amen.